Today, we continue our series. It's been a couple of weeks since we were together, as far as I'm sharing. And so the last time we kind of looked together, we're looking at the last night with Jesus and the disciples. And we're just calling it the last night. And it's really amazing because it goes through a good portion of the New Testament. It's spent on just one day and one night in Jesus' life. I don't know for sure, but I'd say almost about 50% of the gospel is spent on that one day and one night. And as a matter of fact, in John, it starts in John 13. It goes all the way through John 17 of just his teachings that he taught during that last night with his disciples. And I think that it's just key for us to kind of pull back the curtain and look at it, because I think there's some truths that Jesus was really wanting to impart into the disciples to help them when he was gone until he would return again, that you and I can gain truth from as we are in that time period where we are waiting for the Lord's return. Aren't you glad that he's coming back? Aren't you glad he's coming back soon? I mean, it's going to happen before long. And so we're making preparation. So we're looking at this. And so what did Jesus command and tell us to do? And so we have already looked at this last night. We've already looked at Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. We already looked at Peter denying Christ. We already looked at Judas and his betrayal. And today we're going to look at this picture that Jesus gives us. This picture that Jesus gives us so that we will not forget him. Maybe you have a picture of a family member who's going on to be with the Lord, and that picture reminds you of them. Well, Jesus literally gives us a picture, and we're going to see it in the Gospels. And it's something that, man, I think we don't practice enough, that we need to practice more, because it really tells us the story. I almost kind of felt like Pastor Nancy did Sunday a couple weeks ago when they were here and their worship team led worship, and their girls, those ladies are on the platform. I remember them when they were girls, but those ladies are on the platform when they were sharing. They were sharing truths that God had laid upon their heart, and they were exactly Pastor Nancy's message, which was, you know, and so she got up and she says, I don't need to preach because they've already preached it for me. And I almost kind of felt like that today. So thank you, Jack and Sharon, for telling us about Tell the Story, because that's what this is a lot about tonight, today. Well, we're going to look at God's Word together, and we're going to take a moment to look at Matthew chapter 26. And as you're finding Matthew 26, let me just clue you in that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating during this night. And they're celebrating the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was the first and most important of the Jewish feasts. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was a week-long feast that began with the Passover and was celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan. Now, it was a feast to remind Israel that they had been delivered from Egypt. So on that first day, the 14th day of Nisan, somewhere between March and April, right around this time of year, it was a Thursday. And on that Thursday evening, all throughout Jerusalem, people were getting the unblemished lambs ready and waiting to hear the priest blow the trumpet. And when the priest blew the trumpet, they would all take their lambs to the temple. And at that point, the lamb would be skinned and killed. The blood of the lambs were drained off, and they were put into basins. Then the priest would take the blood and splash it over the base of the altar. And as he would do it, he would say, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Because they understood that something had to die in their place for their sins. And it was a lamb. And then they would take the lamb and they would take and cut all the fat off. And they would take some of the organs that were unnecessary, and they would burn them up, but then the meat they would cook on the altar. And then they would take that home to help celebrate the Passover. If you remember, all this signified the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And it was a time when they were remembering when they took the lamb and they slaughtered the lamb and they took its blood and put it over the doorpost to show that when the death angel passed by, that they were part of, they were forgiven by God, and so the death angel would pass over and their oldest son would be spared his life. So on that night, this is what Jesus is now celebrating. It had already been done. He had already given the orders, and the lamb had been taken. The lamb had been slaughtered. The meat had been brought back. It's all set in the room. And on that night, Jesus would have raised his first glass of crushed grapes or wine or juice. And he would have taken that cup, and he would have raised it, and he would have started with a prayer of blessing. And he would have blessed those that were there and blessed that night and that evening. The elements would be then brought out. The food that was prepared would have been brought out one at a time. It would have started with the unleavened bread, and then it would go into the bitter herbs, and then it would go into the haroset, and then it would go into the roasted lamb. And each one of these food items had some kind of purpose or reason. And Jesus, because he was the rabbi of the group, or because he was like the elders of the group, usually in the home, who was the oldest, would then take, and as they were presenting each food item, would say, this is why we eat this tonight. And so, for example, when they would take the unleavened bread, why was it unleavened? Because Jesus would have said, well, because we're eating unleavened bread tonight, because the leaven has been taken out. And the leaven represents the world. And the leaven represents the world and sin. It represents sin being taken out. And he says, and so as we eat the unleavened bread, we're coming before the God, for the Lord, as holy people, set apart. They're unique and different. And then they would go on to the bitter herbs. And the reason why they were bitter herbs is because they were remembering their time of bitterness in Egypt when they were slaves. Just like you and I would remember our time of bitterness when we were lost without God. And so they were remembering this bitter time. I always get a kick out of the kids, and even this morning Daniel said, Pastor, he says, you know that little piece of bread? I said, yes. He says, that is nasty. I said, I get it. I know. I mean, I thought the same thing when I was a kid. And I probably said it to my dad once or twice, or my mom. And he said, yeah, he said, it's nasty. I said, you know why it's nasty? Because it's supposed to be nasty. Because it remembers us, it reminds us of the pain that Jesus went through on the cross and dying for our sins. And so for them, the bitter herbs would remind them of that. The haroset, which was really a thick, fruity relish, they would dip the herbs into that and put it up to eat it to kind of help offset the taste. But the legalistic Jew would take it and kind of throw that off to the side and eat the bitter herbs by themselves. As each food is presented, Jesus is retelling about why they're eating that meal. Of that food and that meal. And during the meal, Jesus would have then poured a second cup. And they would have taken the second cup. And after the second cup, then Jesus would have told the story of them leaving Egypt and being set free. And it's really cool. If you ever get a chance to go to a Seder meal, and I hope one day we have a Seder meal here, but it's really cool because whoever is leading the Seder meal, they will then say and tell the story about how the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt and how that they had no way of getting out or escaping, but yet God provided through a series of you know, the miracles that replied and that happened, the plagues that took place. And then finally how it came down to the eldest son, and when Pharaoh lost his eldest son, then He said, he told Moses, yes, your people need to get out of here. Leave. And they left. And how God gave them, just with the clothes on their back and their sandals that never wore out, how they made that journey and how that they were free. And Jesus would have been telling that story during that point. Then he would have taken the third cup. And the third cup was towards the end of the meal. It's called the cup of blessing. It's where they then give a prayer of thanks to God for taking them out of Egypt and what he's done for them. And so it's a way of worshiping God. It was thanking God. And then they would take the fourth cup, which was the final cup. And that was at the end of the service. And the one leading the Passover would lead in a closing prayer. And then they would sing a song. And they would leave. But somewhere during this meal on this night, Jesus did something that had never been done before. He did something totally different. What he did next was he was intentionally showing them that you don't need the lamb anymore. That I am the lamb who died in your place. That I am the one who offers you forgiveness. He was showing us all that God delivered us from our sins and has set us free by his blood because he's the unblemished lamb. What he was about to share would be a story that would be told over and over and over again for every parent, every child, every grandparent to hear about how God had, through Christ, has delivered us. So in Matthew 26, verse 26, we read, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. They were going, this is different. This isn't something we've done, because they do it every single year. And Jesus is adding something new. And he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them and said, each of you drink it from it. For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink the wine again until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, the bread represents the body of Christ that was given for us on the cross. That Jesus Christ, God himself, literally came into our world inside of a human body, a body that he owned and took ownership of. It was just like our body that could feel pain and suffering. And he knew what hunger was. He knew what thirst was. He knew what pain was. He knew what losing a loved one felt like. He knew the terrible pain that comes when a whip with sharp objects hit the body. He knew what suffering and dying on a cross felt like, the worst of executions. He allowed his Father to pour out his wrath upon him. A wrath that should have been for us. His body bore our pain for our sins. Jesus said, remember, my body was broken and beaten and tortured for you. There's really no other reason to meet if we're not going to celebrate Jesus every Sunday. Because without him, we have no hope. That's how we're forgiven. That's how we're made acceptable to the Father. That God himself, through Jesus Christ, would come and die on a cross for us. That little piece of bread, it says a lot. Then he took the cup, represented his blood that was shed for us. So many scriptures that talk about the blood. Thought I'd just read a few of them. 1 John 1:7 says, "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." All. There's no sin that Jesus cannot forgive. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, and the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to his riches of his grace." He gives us a cup by his grace. Not because we earn it or deserve it, or we finally get cleaned up enough to come to God. Oh, sometimes people say, "Pastor, when I finally get cleaned up, I'll come." It's not how it works. We all come as sinners. We are given God's grace, his forgiveness by his blood. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now, Christ Jesus, you who were once far off." Another passage says, "You were once enemies of God, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, if the disciples were listening closely, these words should have sounded familiar. Because Jesus had actually said this earlier in his ministry when he told a crowd in John 6, verses 53 through 57, John said again, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. And I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds me will live because of me." When Jesus said those words, if you didn't know about communion, you would have probably been grossed out. You would probably say, "What is he talking about? Eating his body and drinking his blood?" And many in the crowd felt the same way. In fact, after hearing this, they said, "This teaching," in verse 60, "is hard. Who can accept it?" And then 6 verses later, it said, many of his disciples turned their back and no longer followed him. Jesus was using symbolism here. Jesus taught in parables. And they should have realized that he wasn't, "You're literally not going to eat my body, you're not going to drink my blood, but what I'm telling you is, I'm going to give my life for you. Unless you accept this gift, you can't have life, eternal life." There are some people that today literally believe, there are some churches that literally believe that when you drink the juice or the wine and you eat the bread, it literally turns into the body of Christ. Nowhere does it say that in Scripture. But they have more faith than I do. And then there are other places where they rarely even ever take communion. And that's not good either. I thought this morning I'd bring in my, off my desk, our wedding picture, just to show you. I know you can't really see it from way back there, Jim, but after church, you can come up and look at what a good-looking guy I was back then. And you can see how beautiful my wife is. And still is. But if someone came into my office and saw this picture, they probably will ask, "Is that your wife?" And I'll say, "Yes, that's my wife." But I don't think they would think, "This is literally my wife. This is just an image of my wife." Just like these elements aren't literally his body, it's an image of his body. Now, if they came to my office and asked, "Is this your wife?" I said, "Yes." And then they took the picture frame and turned it upside down. And every time they came in, they'd turn it upside down. I had a roommate in college who was dating a girl. He was from Puerto Rico. And he had a beautiful girl he was dating. He just couldn't wait to marry. All he talked about was all the time. So all he ever talked about was this girl. So we'd always take her picture in the room and turn it upside down just to irritate him. But if somebody came and did that and turned the picture upside down over and over again, I'd be like, you can't do that. That's disrespecting my wife. You can't turn the picture upside down. That's what it's like when you just never practice communion. It's like you're just turning the picture upside down because you don't want to see it. But you know why this picture is in my office? Probably like some of you have your wedding pictures. Because it reminds me of how fortunate and blessed I am to have a wife. When I was in, we didn't get married till I was 26. And back then, that was old. Today, if they get married before 30, you're doing good. But back then, that was old. Especially if you were going into ministry. I went to Southeastern University down in Lakeland, Florida. And our denomination decided what they would do is they would put all the ministerial majors together, and then they'd offer this major called education. So all the girls who wanted to marry a pastor would come down to get an education degree. So you would graduate with a pastor degree from the husband and a teacher degree for the wife. And we just somehow blend together. And so there were a ton of girls that were there, and all they were there was looking for a pastor to marry. So while I was there, I never did my own laundry because there were so many that wanted to find a husband, you know, that they were easy to convince to do my laundry for me. I know I was evil. And, you know, I never, you know, had to worry about meals because they would cook my meals many times for me, you know, because they were always trying to win. But out of all those girls, I couldn't find the right one. For some reason, I just wasn't mature enough yet, I don't think. I couldn't find the right girl. So when I graduated from college, I remember going to interview after interview. And back then, how you would go is you'd leave school, and then you have to be tortured as a youth pastor for about 10 years until you did that, and then you could be a pastor. So that was the natural form of how it worked back then. So I went out trying to get a youth pastor job. And because I didn't have a wife, nobody wanted to hire me because everybody was so scared of me being single with young girls. So nobody wanted to hire me. So the standard answer was, well, he's just still a little green. Though others in my class who got married in their senior year all seemed to find churches to pastor, and they were just as a little green as me. So I remember, I was like, man, this is just not working. So I started in a little church that I interned in, and the pastor left and took a bigger church in Jacksonville, Florida. And so they asked me to be their pastor. And I said, but I'm not married. I don't think I want to be your pastor yet, because I just knew that it would be hard to do that at that time being single. And so I didn't feel like the Lord was telling me to do that. So they said, will you fill in until we find someone? So they didn't really try to find anybody. So for a long time, I just kept being their pastor. And every single lady who had kids would show up at church wanting to ask me out, wanting me to come over for dinner because they were looking for someone to be their husband to take care of their kids. And I was always having to find excuses why I couldn't go and why I couldn't do this. And you think in a little town, there could be that, but there was like three or four that would show up. And then I finally got my youth pastor, who became a senior pastor in Beaufort, South Carolina. He said, hey, I want you to come and on staff with us. So I said, okay. So I told him, look, you've got to find a pastor because I'm going to be moving on. And so I went to the church in Beaufort, and the same thing happened there. All these single women with kids, there were more of them, were showing up, asking me out. So my pastor said, listen, you have the standard line you tell them, that you have lunch with me after church every Sunday. So when they ask you if you can go out and eat with them, just tell them, you're going to my house for dinner, and you're always welcome to come. So that was the standard line. And I was like, Lord, I'm going to be old. I'm never going to get married. I'm not going to be able to pastor a church. I'm always just going to be here. I'm stuck. And I cried, and I cried. I was like, God, I'm just a broken person. I need help. Help me, help me, help me. Well, I did know when I was a senior in college, somehow our Gidget and I's paths crossed. And while we were there, I told her, I went back to my roommate because I met her for the first time. She was like a sophomore. I was like a senior. We were at this big dinner for people from South Carolina, and I happened to run across her and meet her. And so I told my roommate when I came back, I said, I think I found the one we're married. Well, the thing was, I never asked her out, never pursued anything. So then I was sitting, I was in church and doing college and career class, and all of a sudden she walked in the door. And I said, God, you finally answered my prayer. But then she turned me down five times. The only girls ever turned me down, because all those girls out east, they all wanted a pastor's wife, be a pastor's wife. No, she kept saying, no, no, no. And finally, she let me take her to Shoney's, because it was the only restaurant in town. We got to Shoney's, and she couldn't just like do like the Philly or like a little salad. No, she ordered the biggest steak on the menu. The only steak they had at Shoney's, which was the most expensive thing on the menu. And I'm a youth pastor, and I don't have any money. It's like, oh, no. Should I just go in and get rid of her now? Because obviously she's going to cost me a lot to keep her. But I decided that, no, she is worth the cost. So that day when we got married, I just like, oh, God, thank you. So this picture reminds me constantly of how blessed I am. I want you to think about that as we look at communion for a moment. Because when you look at communion, it is God's way of reminding us, just like this picture is God's way of reminding me, it's God's way of reminding us of the cross and what Jesus has done for us. Because just like I was, we were broken people. Before we came to Christ, our lives were broken. They weren't working. We were struggling. We were living life without purpose and without direction. Our lives centered on us. And we hated our sins, but we had nowhere to go to find forgiveness. We had nowhere to go to find healing for the things we had done. And then there came a day where the message of the gospel looked us dead in the eye. And we knew right then and there that we had found our Savior. We had found Jesus Christ. And we realized He came to this earth to die in our place. And He gave His body for us. And His blood, it washes away our sins. Excuse me. And it was on that day that we surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I want you to remember that day. I don't want you ever to forget that day. And I'm going to make it so that you remember me. And remember what I have done. It is crazy when church people forget what Jesus has done for them. Those are the kind of churches I don't want to go to. Because they become full of self-righteous people. But people who always remember what Christ has forgiven them of and what He's done for them, understand that the gospel message changes lives. Understand that the gospel message changed our lives and can change others. We don't want to ever forget what He has done for us. Communion is a picture that He gave us all to remember. You can't help but look at the elements and see this piece of little bread and not think of His body that was broken and shed for you. You can't help but look at that juice or that wine and look at the grape and the red and say, hey, that reminds me of the blood that was shed, that ran down the cross and formed a puddle that was given for me. You are seeing Jesus receiving the anger from the Father for the sins that I have committed when I take this elements. Jesus is paying the price for our sins. Why do we need to see it over and over and over again? So we don't forget it. We don't forget it. How blessed and how fortunate we are to have a Savior. It causes us to live our lives with gratitude and praise and worship. It causes us to live our lives expecting that God, who loved us and died for us, is coming back again. It causes us to live without the bitterness. And yes, there are hurts in life. But those hurts do not compare to the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. So when Matthew says in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. And then he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. And he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them and said, eat of you and drink from it. Verse 28, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Jesus is telling them that this is going to be an ongoing thing. This is going to be something that you're going to share with your family and your friends. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote these words in 16 and 17. He says, when we bless the cup of the Lord's table, aren't we sharing the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf, showing that we are one body. That the church, after Jesus rose from the grave, they kept on gathering. And when they met in homes, they would take communion. And as they took communion, Paul says, we share this cup together. The word share there is koinonia. And you probably have heard that word in Christian circles. And yes, it means fellowship. But I don't think we really give it the true meaning that it really is. Because koinonia is actually, in the Greek, is actually an intimate fellowship between a husband and wife. In other words, God is saying that when we take communion, it brings us in fellowship with God that's so intimate. And it brings us in fellowship one with another because it's to be an intimate and sacred thing. Communion was a way of sharing the message. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, towards the end, it says, do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes. Do it often. The early church made a practice of doing it every time they gathered. Anytime they gathered in homes in the evenings, they would share communion together. They would take the bread in Acts chapter 2, it says they would take the bread and they'd break it from house to house. I don't know, but I think we have done the church a great disservice when we have kind of taught, not maybe us particularly, but the church as a whole has taught that communion is only something that can be done by a priest or a pastor. And we've taken communion out of the hands of the church, of its people. Because can you imagine what this must have been like? Because as they gathered in those homes, everybody would come together and they would invite their friends over and they'd come and they'd gather. And whoever the host was would stand up and say, before we eat our meal together, we're going to break bread together. And we're going to take of the crushed grapes together. And I got to tell you why. And they would say, you see the bread that I hold? Yeah, it's this big loaf right here. And it's probably unleavened, I don't know, but they'd hold the bread. They say, this bread represents Jesus who came to earth. And they would begin to tell, just like the song said, tell the story about all that Jesus did while he was there. And then they would say, and then his body literally went to a cross and it was broken for us. He was given for us. And his blood that was shed, it was literally shed on our behalf for us. I got to tell you, the day that I surrendered my life to Christ, and then they would probably tell their testimony. You see how people were coming to the Lord daily throughout Jerusalem? Because they were continually sharing the gospel message over and over and over and over and over again. This kind of, I started realizing this back in the early fall, and I think I may have mentioned this one time we were taking communion together, but it really has made an impact upon me to say, you know what? Every time we gather as a family in a big setting, we're going to take communion together. So we did it at Thanksgiving for the first time. Because it's a way of letting everyone in the family hear your testimony again. It's a way of letting everyone in the family hear what Jesus has done for us all. One of the reasons why the Jewish faith is so strong is that anytime they have a festival or gathering, they retell the events of what happened. Over and over again. If you've ever been to a bar mitzvah, you know. If you've ever been to a Seder meal, you know. And they make sure their children understand so that everyone is clued in. I think that we're missing something that God has given us as a gift that we kind of push to the side and say we only do this every so often at church. When it's really meant to be done, not only in the God's house, but when we gather together wherever we are. Look, you don't have to be a theologian to do communion. You really don't. Matter of fact, as we take communion today, just watch as we do it again. And it's a really easy way to tell the story. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is where I'm going to read from. This is an easy passage to share communion from. This 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. You may even want to jot that down in your phone somewhere or something so you have it. Or you can easily remember Matthew 26, 26 is another way, another passage on communion. But it's just a great way to kind of do communion. All you need to do is get a loaf of bread and some crushed grapes or juice or wine and have it present to be able to do it. You just simply read the scripture, stop after you do the bread, part of the bread, and then pray. And say, you know what, we're going to give God thanks because Jesus came and he died on the cross for us. And we want to thank him for his body that was shed for us. And then just say a simple prayer, giving God thanks for giving his body. Then read the passage on the juice. And then stop when you get done. And then say, we want to thank God for giving his blood for us. Because that's what he did on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven. Imagine what would happen if, I know people don't have people over for dinner anymore. Used to be a day when people would show up at the house and everybody would run to the door. Who's in the house? Who's in the house? And you'd look out and get excited, you know. And it'd be cool because somebody was at the door. Now somebody runs to the door, and you hear the doorbell ring. Shh, shh, shh. Everybody get quiet. Hide, hide, hide. Don't let them see us. Turn off all the lights. It's getting low. Who is it? And kind of peek through the window, see who it is. Because nobody wants anybody coming to their homes anymore. There was a day, though, when we go to visit people. We'd visit one another, and we'd get together as families. We'd have another family come over, and we'd have a meal together. Wonder what would happen if we do that from time to time, and when we did, we took communion together. It'd be a great way to share our story with those who are lost. 1 Corinthians 11, if you'll take it and try to get it open. I know that's difficult. For I pass on to you, which I received from the Lord himself. On that night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. He broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You hold your bread in your hand, just slightly break it. Because it was this bread represents his body that was broken for you. Let's take a moment and say, "Thank you, God." In your own way, right where you sit, say, "Lord, thank you for giving your life for me. Thank you, Lord, that you came in my behalf. Thank you, Lord, for dying on a cross for me, oh Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Without you, Lord, there is no salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on our behalf. For the wages of sin is death. But because of your death, eternal life is given. Lord, thank you that we can be forgiven. Lord, we ask that you would bless this bread. In your name, amen." May take and eat. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Again, this cup represents his blood that was shed for us. So take a moment and thank him that your sins are washed away by the blood of his body that was given for us, by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, thank you, Jesus, Lord, that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Thank you, Lord, that our sins are put in the bottom of the depths of the ocean. Lord, not to be brought up anymore. God, that, Lord, when we confess our sins before you, Lord, they are forgiven. For 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins." So, Lord, today, I thank you, Lord, that we are forgiven by you, by the blood that was shed on the cross on our behalf. Our sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would bless this cup in your name. Amen. You may take of the cup.